Our guest tonight, you will just, if you're not sure where the book of Ezekiel is, just throw a glance sideward and use the index, find the book of Ezekiel. Look on with someone next to you if necessary. I would like to go to the passage and I want to work through it and give some time for some questions and some discussion that we've not taken the time to do in the last few weeks. If you need an outline, raise your hand. We have some extras. This is the outline that was available last week, and we've made a few extras so you would have them tonight. So raise your hand if you've left yours at home or you need one. We didn't get one. Thank you. Does somebody know how to work the lights back here and turn off these rear lights? Joe, can you get those? Thank you. Help you to see the screen a little bit better. I'd like for us to bow and pray now before we handle God's Word. We're going to be looking in verses 20 through 26 of Ezekiel 28. We're going to pray for Madge and Elsie, Madge Bonacci and Elsie Ganji. Their father, Phil Ackerman, died this afternoon. You know that he had been at home receiving care in the home with an inoperable brain tumor. They had given him 48 hours as of this morning, and the decline was rapid, and Bill has made a profession of faith in Christ, and for that we give thanks to God, and let's pray for the family as they will experience the comfort of the Spirit in their grief. Will you pray with me? We give you our thanks, Father, that death is not a dark hole for those who know you, but because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a door into your presence. And so we thank you now that in the homegoing of Phil Ackerman, that the family can rejoice and that his absence here is presence there with you. But nevertheless, they grieve. And there is that void that's left. May they in their grief find solace, find comfort, find real joy in what you provide for them in communion of your love, grace, and comfort. And now we look to you to open up your word that we will not only grasp its meaning, but that we can then come back and offer you thanks from our heart in a way that's special and suited for what we see of you in this passage. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now follow with me. I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to make a few comments. Some of you have not been here before in Ezekiel, so you're going to be, as it were, dropping from about 35,000 feet with a parachute, and you're going to come down in some territory the likes of which you've not seen before. But do not be afraid. We're going to take the time tonight to discuss this, and I hope you will appreciate this little passage about a place called Sidon, and it still exists today over on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea in Lebanon. The ancient city no longer exists, but there is a modern city that sits on its ruins. And this city has something special that God has said to it through the prophet Ezekiel. So watch him now. Watch it as I read. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, that of course is Ezekiel. This is, you see this consistently through the prophet. Set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. That's crucial. I think it's the linchpin in this whole passage, so you want to mark this. They will know that I am the Lord. And for those of you who've been along the way in the study of Ezekiel, that has become uppermost in your mind, I'm sure, in trying to tab the thought process that the Spirit of God has. What is it that the Holy Spirit is putting an exclamation point by? It is this, that they will know that God is the Lord. More on that in a minute. When I execute judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her. For I shall send pestilence to her. That would be an infectious epidemic of some sort, like the Black Plague or yellow fever, smallpox, cholera. We don't know what kind it was, but it was of that nature. Actually, it's the first part of a twofold judgment. For I shall send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. That's warfare. That God was going to use the Persian army to come and subdue and take captive many in the city of Sidon and destroy her, at least remove her from the place of ascendancy and economic power that she had. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. I think verse 24 here is really a summary of all of the previous judgments. We would have to reach way back as far as the beginning of chapter 25 to appreciate why this verse is positioned here. It's a sponge. Verse 24 is sponging up the issues that have been raised from 25 to this point. All the nations, beginning back with Ammon and Moab and so on. Now verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. That, by the way, that statement, manifest my holiness. You want another exclamation point that the Holy Spirit is putting in this prophet Ezekiel? This is one of those. It occurs at least five times spread through the book at critical places. So we want to remember that. Drive a stake there. I and shall manifest my holiness in the sight of the nations. Then they, Israel, will live in their land, the promised land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they, that Israel, will live in it securely. The security that they will experience is demonstrated in the following activities. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. So there is safety and there is prosperity. Israel will have safe borders. She will not have to occupy her time, her taxes, her attention, her manpower to that of defense. But she will be free to concentrate all her effort on the home and upon the seeing that the ground is productive. When I execute judgments, let me run back and read it to get the continuity. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them, then, and here we are again, then they will know that I am the Lord their God." All right, let's begin to put this together and come to this, what I would see was be the driving point of this passage. And if you have some questions with regarding this and the previous study, Tyre and others, we'll come. I want to come and grant some, give some time to work on those. Now, look in your notes, and let's be sure we have some of these features clear in our mind. Where we are now is looking at a city by the name of Sidon. Sidon was a sister city to the city of Tyre, located about 20 to 30 miles up the coast from Tyre in the Mediterranean. For those of us who like to get mental pictures, mostly men like these kinds of things, but ladies, you can look on. Here is the picture of the coast of Phoenicia, which is today Lebanon. Here is the city of Tyre. Here is Sidon. You see, Tyre was unique in that it actually had two cities, one on the actual mainland and then one off on the island until Alexander the Great built the causeway and through a siege took the city. The city of Sidon did actually sit right on the coast, inland somewhat. So here is the city of Sidon. A couple of other things about Sidon while we're here. Sidon was known for having skilled artisans. Skilled in the work of ivory, inlaid ivory in furniture, as well as skill in making expensive utensils, silver bowls. I think that it was Plato, I remember reading this somewhere, in some of his writings, calls attention to a beautiful silver bowl that was designed by the craftsman in Sidon. So it had a reputation for doing that kind of state-of-the-art craftsmanship. Furniture, architecture, small objects, this sort of thing. The way we have, even today we have, I guess this is still true, the Swiss are known for their work in watches until digital watches came along. And am I going to get in trouble here? Japanese automobiles and the reputation that they achieved, or what the Mercedes was to the Germans. Well, intricate, careful work was, you would look at it in the ancient world, you said, this is good work. This must have come from Sidon. They were known for such. One other feature here about Sidon, before we go back to their history, is that the chief god of the Sidonians was a god named Eshmun, Eshman, Eshmun. This god was a patron god, a Baal. You've heard me use the word Baal, B-A-A-L. Cities had their own Baal. These gods were the patron deities, the god to which they looked for their protection, the one they gave them, to whom they brought their offerings, and they worshipped, and the one who over, well, it was actually a fertility and a harvest deity. And the god you remember of the Tyrians, that god was Melkart. This fertility cult and harvest myth, where the idea that the god dies through, therefore, certain ceremony, we can look to nature and see that the god coming back to life in the spring, and then the god is then given thanks for the rain and the crops and all that is brought as a result. You have this same god-goddess scenario played out, the fertility idea in Ishtar, in Tammuz, in Babylon, as well as Isis and Osiris in Egypt. So you find it in many places in the ancient world. And it was the gods and goddesses were so worshipped in that context. Now, let's come back and see one other fact about Sidon, and then we can go into the great issues that emerge from this passage. Sidon was the city of the infamous Jezebel. Was it Frankie Lane? Jezebel, it was you? I don't, one of the singers. Some of us old-timers remember Jezebel, if nothing from the earliest song. And Jezebel, for those of you who are newcomers to this infamous woman, turn with me just for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's look at verse 31. Jezebel, and I won't give you her life story, too much to cover for that this evening, but I do want to show you how her presence in Israel was one of the nails in the coffin of the northern tribes of Israel. Ahab did not have a whole lot, did not have much spiritual sense. And the reason that he's mentioned here is not because he's some sort of a hero, and I'm in 1 Kings 16, verse 29, is that the reason that he's mentioned in the narrative is because it was his reign that marked a great spiritual crisis in Israel, not because he was famous. And it shows you why he's mentioned here. Well, I'm coming on down to verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, you better watch out who you marry. It makes a difference. And if there were ever a case in point, here it is. He married Jezebel. This man married the wrong woman. And even though it was probably for a political purpose. You know, that's the way they... These marriages, it wasn't because Ahab happened to go to some international banquet and out on the yacht offshore at Sidon, it just so happened that this beautiful babe comes in and Ahab punches somebody and say, "Hey, who's that doll? Oh, that's Jezebel." No, only in the movies. This was a relationship, a marriage that was forged to try to create solidarity politically between the northern tribes of Israel and Phoenicia. But with this came an infectious disease, an infectious spiritual disease, in the name of Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Learn a lesson that when you marry someone who is spiritually inferior, someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, is in another spiritual orbit, you lose. You lose. I know there are rationalizations for such, and I've heard them. And you know, when the old romantic bug bites, it bites hard. And one of the consequences of the bite of the romantic bug, it's a little bit like Lyme's disease, is that you get blurred vision. And if you don't learn this early in life and stick by your commitment to this truth, you've got a price to pay, I will tell you. And I wish that I could get this message across to young men and young women to the point that they would really abide by it. But even in marital counseling, I can see that here's a relationship where one could do better. But can you convince them that they could do better? I mean, you can't. You're going to say in front of them, "Listen, this person is really a louse. You could do better." Because it isn't that the person's a louse. It's just that in some cases you can see that this person is going to be a spiritual downdrag on this other person, apart from God's grace. Now, God can come into the picture and completely change the circumstances, but there are those young women and young men who will set aside good counsel and wisdom because they've been bitten by the romantic bug. And let me, I'm going down tributaries here, but let me say this one other thing. Just because you have feelings for somebody, that doesn't mean a thing. And I know Beth's going to challenge me when we get home on this, and she said, "Oh, you didn't really mean all that you said about that." We have this understanding. I'm not saying feelings don't enter in. I'm saying feelings should not be the basis for a relationship. Now, I know that's the American way. That's what you see in the movies. That's what you read in the novels and the romantic books, that when you get that feeling, you'd better go with it. But that is not wisdom. And what Ahab did, let me come back up to the point. He married Jezebel, and this was a nail in the coffin of Israel, because she brought with her allegiance to a false god, and that brought Israel further down, because as the leadership goes, so goes the nation, and that is what happened. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel were before him. I'll stop at that point. Here was a violation of a covenant principle, and it was devastating to Israel. That does tie in with the passage as we look at it tonight. Now, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see four of these conclusions regarding the fall of Sidon. It fell like Tyre, like Ammon, like Moab, like Edom, and as we're going to see beginning next week, Egypt. Sidon fell. Pick it up. One, first conclusion regarding the fall of Sidon. The fall of Sidon was the occasion for God's glory to be manifested. Verses 20 through 22. Here's what I mean. Let me develop it in some detail. God's zeal for his own glory is not only revealed here, but abundantly through Scripture. Please grasp this. God's zeal for his own glory. It just keeps leaping off the page right in your face. That I, he says, shall be glorified in your midst. Now, I know you're going to have a question. How is he glorified in the face of the pain and suffering that's created? But I'd like to offer an answer to that. But first, let me take just a couple of three statements that are representative of a vast number of scriptural passages. Jeremiah 13:11. I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they may be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Now, I'm going to come back in a minute. I'm going to ask you what glory means, so get your theological thinking caps on. I'm going to come back to you in a minute, and I want a little recitation. Look at Romans 9:17, or just listen. I'll give you the passage. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And I would attach to that Exodus 14 and verses 4 and verses 17 and 18, where the point is God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Why? To show his glory, that the Egyptians would know that he was the Lord. Same thing that's said here. I'm just giving you representative passages. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. That's God's chief end. To glorify God and enjoy himself forever. And his zeal for his glory is what drives this whole issue of the fall of Sidon. God brought them into judgment so that he would be glorified. Now, are you ready to define the word for us and remind us, what does glorify mean? Anyone want to give us a handle on that? Go ahead. Anybody want to jump at it? You want a minute or more to think about it? What does it mean to glorify? I have no, this is not a trick question. What does it mean to glorify God? Put it back together from your other studies. To glorify is a way of describing what? God's glory is a way of describing, yes, who he is. That's right. It's the splendor of His essence, the sum total, everything that He is, that's glory. Now, how is then He glorified? That is, His person is put on display for His fame to be known, for His reputation to be upheld. How is this experienced? Now, that's a question I want you to just tuck behind your left ear and hold, and we'll come back to that. Watch this. We're still considering the fall of Sidon was the occasion for God's glory to be manifested. Now, drive it further. When God's holy character is violated, there will be consequences. He's saying, I shall manifest my holiness in her. Why? It's because Sidon, through her worship of Eshmon, because she had resisted God's gracious call through Israel, who had God put next to Sidon? God had put the witness nation right next door. It would, as it were, having as your next door neighbor one who was an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a believer with the light of the gospel in their responsibility. God put Israel alongside of Sidon, and what happened? Sidon, to this point, had refused to listen to that message. As a matter of fact, her artisans, her skilled workers, had been involved in the work of building the tabernacle, the temple, in Israel. So this was not a nation that was removed from revelational light. Like Tyre, she had revelational light in a maximum kind of way in the ancient world. Hold that. God's judgment upon Sidon was a manifestation of His grace. It was a manifestation of His grace. Now, I have a couple of passages that I want you to look at, and I want to show you what I think is the answer to this issue, the question I've raised, that how was God glorified in her midst? And why was this, as I've called it here, a manifestation of God's grace to Sidon by bringing her down, causing her to fall as a people in warfare, as you'll see the twofold judgment, disease and warfare. Why? Turn with me. I'm going to have you look at a couple of passages. I want you to look in Isaiah. Hold your place in Ezekiel. Go to Isaiah. Look at chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 5, right next door, and verses 15 and 16. Here's the parallel thought. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, or by His justice. This is similar to what we were working in Psalm 58 this morning. That the justice of God is vindicated. God is a just God. How do we know He's just? In His judgment. He always carries through in a response to a resistance to His call to salvation. And the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. So you have this relationship. You see that between the two. Now go to one other passage, and that is in Isaiah 37:20. Isaiah 37 and verse 20. Here in this is the context of Israel having to deal with Assyria, a threatening marauder nation that Israel had to contend with, and the northern tribes were ultimately devoured by Assyria. And now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, this is the hand of the Assyrians, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. That you are the only God. You're not one God among many gods. As in the ancient world, the world and life view of the pagan nations was that there were a number of gods, and they were perfectly willing to see Israel's God as one God on the shelf along with these other gods. that this was not acceptable to God Almighty. He alone is God. Now, having said that, let me give you the answer to the question. How was God glorified in the fall of Sidon? In this way, that the judgment that fell upon Sidon was a means of precipitating, giving the opportunity for evangelism. They would know through the act of God in their judgment and the pain and suffering that resulted, they would be brought to the point of a sense of need for God. That's the way the judgment would have worked, was in design to work. How did God bring salvation to the nations? Three things. One, God called Israel into existence for His glory. What was that purpose? It was an evangelistic purpose. He didn't put Israel out there to just put her as a showcase nation. Like, hey, this is the way. That kind of thing. She wasn't a model nation in the sense of, I'm going to show you how to be moral, I'm going to show you how to have a good economic system, I'm going to show you how to have a good political system, and here's a model nation. No. He said, Isaiah 49:3, Israel was called God's glory. That's number one. Number two, the failure of Israel to bring the nations to God did not stop God. God goes on with His purposes even though His people may fail. The failure of Israel to bring the nations to God did not stop God. Three, God's judgment became a final act of evangelism and witness. God's judgment became a final act of judgment, or became a last effort. I think that's what he's saying. The intention, I will be glorified, I shall be glorified in your midst. It was a last effort. I mean, after that, there's nothing left. You've hardened your heart so far. When you resist the pain and suffering that have come, then there's only the darkness of eternity staring in you in the face. I think this happened in part with the demise and the breakup of the USSR. That God brought judgment to that communist coalition of nations. The breakup of that old Soviet Union has created, I don't know how long it will last, but it's observed, it's occurring. And we have a part in this. This is very close to home. That the breakup of communism, God's judgment upon it, its failure, has resulted in peoples in the countries of that group of Kazakhstan, all of the nations around on the old Soviet Union, Ukraine, what has been created? A sense of uprootedness, some freedom that they didn't have before, at least to here, a disillusionment. Whereas everything they had looked for to communism to provide, to fulfill the promises that it had made and to give them the better life, and it failed. So where are millions of people right now in history in that part of the world? Disoriented, disillusioned, uprooted, and open. Kevin and Molly Hines are preparing to go to Kazakhstan because the judgment of God fell upon the old USSR, it broke up, and now there are entry points for gospel work as a direct result, and people, our men and women and boys and girls, are coming to Christ as a result. I think this is what this passage is describing when God said, I will be glorified. Let's go further. I want to put this, put some other pieces together here. I have a second conclusion. The fall of Sidon was executed by means of plague and warfare. Plague and warfare. these conditions did not come about by mere chance. Sure, you could have looked under a microscope and you could have identified the particular kind of, viral infection, bacteria. You could identify the disease. All the text tells us is that I shall send pestilence to her. What's pestilence? Pestilence is infectious disease, an epidemic. It spreads rapidly. Smallpox, yellow fever, cholera, the Black Plague in Europe back in the 1300s, that kind of thing. It's interesting in the Bible, in this little sidebar, I won't stay here, but, you know, God used infectious disease. He used that to achieve this purpose of bringing people to himself. I'll give you some examples. According to in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 13, that God used pestilence as a form of judgment to bring Israel back to her spiritual senses. Actually, David had brought that upon Israel. You remember, he initiated a census out of an act of pride and arrogance, and he drugged the entire nation into an act of judgment because of that. But God brought a pestilence, some sort of disease. Thousands died as an act of God to bring Israel back to her senses and David back to his senses. According to Ezekiel 12:16, God spares some in the midst of an epidemic for his name's sake. God spares some in order to spread his name. That is, when the plague spreads, he says that he spared some. Not everybody got the disease. No other way to explain it other than the sovereign hand of God protected some from contracting the cholera or whatever it was. And they were dying by the thousands, so that they would be the means to go out from that experience and tell others about Christ. And thirdly, we know from Leviticus 26 and 25 and Deuteronomy 28 and 21 and other passages that God uses pestilence to call people from their idolatry because of the failure of their own gods to bring about healing to their land. God calls attention to the fact that you cannot find healing apart from coming to him, and he would stay his hand of judgment. That was part of what was involved in one of the plagues on Egypt in Exodus 9 and 15. All right, sidebar, let's come back to the passage. God rules over bacterial and viral infections. He uses them, as he did with the fall of Sidon, as a means of judgment upon that nation. Epidemics spread because God is sovereignly in control of all infectious diseases. Human misery is the consequence of sin. Human misery, this in the warfare mentioned in the latter part of verse 23, by the sword and the blood in her streets, is that this was a consequence of the disobedience, the rejection of the revelational light that had been given. So God brought the sword, God brought the disease. You have those two issues before you now? Fall of Sidon, the occasion for God's glory. Fall of Sidon, executed by means of plague and warfare. Let's go to a third item. That the fall of Sidon and the other nations surrounding Israel signals the removal of threats to Israel's purpose in God's plan. Now we're at verse 24. It signals the removal of threats to Israel's purpose in God's plan. Those who cursed Israel would no longer be a thorn in her side. How were they a thorn in Israel's side? How? Tell me. How were these nations surrounding Israel? You need the map back just to get you back in that thought pattern. These nations, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistia, and Tyre and Sidon, how were these nations a thorn in Israel's side? At least two ways, weren't they? How were they? Huh? They inflicted suffering upon Israel, did they not? They, through aggression in warfare. I mean, Israel was faced with some kind of of they were faced with military threat. What other way? And really, the more lethal, the more deadly. Yes, the spiritual infection. So Israel was living, as it were, in a community, in a neighborhood where there was an infectious disease. Israel was to have lived a life quarantined from that, resistant to it, but her spiritual immune system had just fallen apart. As a consequence, what rushed in to attack the immune system? The gods of all these nations. You can see Israel picking them up. Why, it was so bad by the time of Solomon. And the wives that he had married, the women from these surrounding nations, that he had an embassy row set up there on the Mount of Olives with the flags blowing in the breeze, calling attention to the fact that here were the gods, the false gods of these nations, set on geographical high ground, looking down upon the temple, as it were, where the presence of God was manifested. What an insult! This is what the nations did. So I come back to my point that they will one day be removed as a thorn from Israel's side. This will be the occasion for rejoicing in the faithfulness of God to his promises. When the wicked influence of Israel's neighbors will be removed, their threat to them militarily as well as spiritually will be removed. I think verse 54 is looking telescopically down through the end time. And we're moving out from the experience, just the immediate historical experience, to the last days as well. So this is what happened to Israel in terms, or the experience of Israel in the removal of these threats. All right, I need to hasten on. I can't linger there. A few other things that it could have said, but I want to go to this last and concluding issue. The fall of Sidon, number four. Fourth conclusion, the fall of Sidon, the other nations surrounding Israel, anticipates the restoration of Israel to the land of promise. What you have in verses 25 and 26, you have something of a preview passage of a greater passage that's yet to come. And that is when we come down to Rome, to the valley, the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 36 and 37. But here it is, a promise. And let's look at the kind of promise that it is. What is it that God desires to do? Let me run through four summary statements here. It is the righteous passion of God to display his infinitely valuable glory. He will demonstrate to the nations that he is holy. See that? Manifest my holiness. God is going to manifest his holiness to all the nations. I think we have telescopically here an anticipation of that day when Israel will be restored to the land of promise in belief. And as a consequence of that, all the nations of the world will look. The nations will be glad and rejoice in what God has done. None of the gods that man has made for himself can do what he will do in the restoration of Israel. That's part, I think, of establishing the fact that they will know that I am the Lord. Do you see that? They will know that I am the Lord. None of their gods and the schemes, the worldview that they had could create this final world kingdom that God would bring and Israel would be in the midst. Thirdly, Israel will one day dwell in safety in the land God has given her. And fourthly, this will be in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:7, 26:3, Genesis 35:12, and in those places it's stated and restated twice, at least twice. What will be the geographical boundaries of that land? Well, I don't have a map at my thing. Well, yes, I do. Just to give you a brief overview of it, it is this land that will spread all the way from the Euphrates up into Iraq and Iran and will spread all the way down into the border of Egypt. This means that God will restore to Israel, give to her all of these lands, which this would include today, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, and part of Egypt, all of this will be involved in Israel's restoration. Now, that's future. That's not what's going on today. I know you hear some sensationalized Bible prophecy today, and people say, well, let me tell you how the Bible is being fulfilled. Then they go to passages that are really anticipating the kingdom day, when it will be fulfilled, when Israel will be there, manifesting what? The glory of God. Well, I have a wrap-up here. And maybe this wrap-up will answer some of the questions that you might have. So let's go to it. Let's pull it together. It is this. I want to just look in the rearview mirror for a moment, and I'll just walk right through them, and then we'll have a few minutes for some discussion. God is sovereign over the nations and their place in history. No nation is autonomous and free from accountability to God. None on the face of this earth. The nations must answer to God for their conduct and their treatment of the nation of Israel, and God loves the nations and has given them adequate revelational light concerning himself. And the nations will be glad and rejoice because God at this moment in history, at this time, is calling out people from among all the nations who will one day position themselves around the throne of God and give praise and thanks and glory to his name. The book of Revelation gives you those scenes of that great time of coming worship. Thirdly, Satan attempts to use the nations to establish his own enduring kingdom. He uses them to seek to destroy God's covenant people. This is indicated to you in Revelation in chapter 12. The dragon who seeks the woman, Israel, he tried to destroy what would have been the birth of the Messiah. He failed. But Satan still is attempting to destroy the nation of Israel. He will not succeed, but he certainly will continue to try. Fourthly, the idolatry of the nations and the evil spread by their idolatry contributed to Israel's spiritual decline. The idolatry of Ammon and Moab and these other nations, Solomon's wives, Ammonite women, these kinds of things. Fifthly, the nations were the occasion for Israel's testing. Would Israel trust God in such a neighborhood? The test of aggression and attack, the test of moral compromise, temptation to trust in alliances with these nations rather than in trusting God, and the sad record is that Israel failed in many of these tests. But that did not thwart the purpose of God. What did he do? He brought judgment on the nations to cause them to turn to God. By the way, we have a passage that gives us a historical account of one revival in a nation bordering Israel, and one of Israel's own prophets was reluctant to go there and preach the gospel to them. Show you how dismal it got. You remember that? Who? Jonah was to go to Assyria. But God was accomplishing his sovereign purpose, and he saw to it that Jonah got there. The neighborhood of nations surrounding Israel have their distinctive place in the plan of God in the end times. And that God is going, he's not through with the nations, even those nations mentioned in this passage. And he has a plan. But what is God doing? God is working today in the same manner. He brings judgment on nations as a means of what? Calling out a people to himself. Let me give you one other example where this has gone on. For decades, for centuries, Afghanistan was staunchly resistant to any gospel witness, missionaries, this kind of thing. For years, a very staunch Muslim country. You remember in the 80s, the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union, invaded Afghanistan. And it was a battle which I think was one of the nails in the coffin of the old Soviet Union. I mean, it ended up really with a twofold effect, as I see God's hand in it, is that it contributed to the breakup of the old Soviet Union. because of their failure to achieve their objective there. It was just, it was their Vietnam. They paid a great price for it. But what it did in Afghanistan was drive people out of the cities and uprooted their rural, their city and rural life and put them in refugee villages. Do you know what happened in these refugee villages? Not a lot of news has come out on this. For one reason, for the protection of those, the believers who came about, who came to Christ as a result. That many, I heard of this also, I've read of it, and I heard of this when I was in India back in 1991. It was sort of hush-hush. Let me tell you what's going on up not too far away. It's amazing. We can't give names, we can't give places, but we'll tell you what's happening. That many Muslims came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, put their trust in Him in these refugee villages as a consequence of that judgment on their own nation and the breakup of their life at that point. And there has been evangelism that has taken place in that staunchly Muslim country. And one of the stories that was told me was that there were, in some of the mosques, is that there were many believers who in their transition out of Islam, they didn't have churches, they were going to the mosque as in believers meeting there, a sizable number. Now, many lost their lives. I mean, it's been one of those stories. You don't get them in the press. But it's been one of those quiet stories that's gone on in God's redemptive work, where the judgment on the nations in time is the means by which God does what? Shows that He is the Lord. He glorifies Himself. So I think among other ways we can look at a passage like this is to remind us that let's not interpret or look at the flow of human history and the kinds of disasters and traumas and wars and famines and God's sovereign over those and is accomplishing His purposes. I don't take that jaundiced view of what's happened to Hong Kong. I say, now we know this is God's sovereign plan, that it go back under the control of the communist Chinese. That's God has a purpose in that. I don't know what. But we'll pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in that city. All right, we have 2 or 3 minutes. Do you want to chase anything on this passage with regard to Sidon and the principles, the issues involved? Anything you want to pursue? What we're going to begin next week is a venture into what is a nation that is given more attention than any other nation in the prophet Ezekiel. And that nation is Egypt. So, get your reading caught up on Egypt. Just look through the chapter 30 or 29 of Ezekiel. That'll be all we'll manage probably next week. And begin to think through how Egypt has fit into and will fit into the plan of God. So get your theological wheels turning and come prepared for another way to see the grandeur and greatness of God and getting glory to Himself in His relationship to Egypt. All right? Yes. Question here?
Howard, this is something you and I have talked about before, but I guess Abraham Lincoln, many Christians of this day, saw the Civil War as a judgment on our nation because of slavery. And one of the great things that came out of the Confederate loss was the spiritual revival.
Thank you. Did you hear what he was saying? That one of the consequences of the Civil War, the judgment of the Civil War, was a revival among the Confederate troops. Many institutions, and do you know that CAM International is a direct result of that revival in the Civil War? Because CAM International was started by C.I. Schofield, who was an officer in the Confederate Army in the Civil War. It was saved as a part of that revival. Thank you. Thank you for reminding us of that. Anything else? I thought I saw a hand over here. Yes, Joel.
Kind of personal. Since God is in control of pestilence and the sword, and obviously He's given me this cold.
Okay.
What is he trying
to teach you, Joel? The cause is all right. Charles Duvall and I were having a lengthy discussion in the hall this morning about the ultimate cause, God's decrees, and God saying that God caused, he caused his plan, and in this plan is pestilence, and sickness, fevers, bacteria, viral infections. And we would say this in a personal way, that don't let your suffering be wasted. Don't let your suffering be wasted. Whether it's a migraine, whether it is a fever of 103, whether it is a tumor, whether it is cancer, that don't let your suffering be wasted. Don't fall victim to the fear that characterizes the world in the face of disease. Now, I'm not saying you won't have your battle. We do. But we must remember that our struggle is not a struggle with hopelessness. It's a struggle with pain. But we have hope, no matter what the disease, what the pestilence. Any other questions, comments? Anybody want to? Yes, Ron? Are you saying something very important here? That our sickness is a time of testing, is a means to discover something about myself. You know, the scripture says, well, this came upon them, but God, the testing of Abraham, so that God would know what is in his heart. It's not that God needs the information, but it's so that we may understand where we are before God, the refining process. Don't waste your suffering. Any other comment? Let's pray that God will, that we'll not only be hearers, but doers of his word. And Lord, accomplish that in us, in your sovereign hand in each life represented here tonight. Whatever sickness, whatever struggle, whatever questions, whatever opportunities that you have set before us this week and the next and the next. That, O Lord, that you will be glorified in and through us. That the nations will be glad and rejoice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.